Amen. And without Him, you'll be empty inside. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask this morning that You might take Thy holy book and open it, reveal it to us this morning through the preaching of Thy word. I pray that our minds and hearts will be attentive this morning unto Thee. In that precious name, Jesus, we ask You, Lord, to anoint me this morning. Anoint the words of my mouth. Anoint the words in my mind. Clothe them, O God, from heaven. Unctionize me, O Lord, from Thee. Build, O God, this message, that we might understand the import of it, that we might be affected by it, that we might take these treasures into our treasure rooms of our minds and hearts and hold them there dear and add them to our understanding, that we might not let them slip, but, O God, that we might hold them firmly. In the name of Jesus, we ask You, Lord, to bless Thy word this morning in every heart and mind in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians a little bit later in the message, in chapter 15. For your information, I'll be away next weekend, all the services to a convention. Ron Lowry will be bringing next Sunday morning a very important presentation. I would that you would be here for that. I am speaking this morning on two things if I have time. Otherwise, I may take the second half of this message and bring it tonight. A revelation of the importance of love and obedience to God, and the transitory rule of Christ. If I only bring the first half, then I would like the tapes to reflect just the first part of the title, A Revelation of the Importance of Love and Obedience to God. Second half is in the transitory rule of Christ. How important is it to God that His church love Him with all their hearts and obey Him fully? Most Christians, I think really, most Christians throughout the land don't think is of any real great importance for three reasons. One, because of God's great love and mercy and grace. And two, because His church has never done it. And three, because God has blessed His church in its carelessness. And what they're not taking into consideration in recognizing the importance of fully loving and obeying God is the following. One, God's one Son that did and does love Him fully and obey Him fully was sufficient coin to redeem all the mortgaged souls of Adam. Billions. It was so important to Him that His one Son who did do it was worth more than all the rest. Two, it meant so much to God to have a Son fully love and obey Him that He has highly exalted Him and put all the angels in subjection to Him and the entire earth over which He shall rule for 1,000 years. I'm talking about the Son, Adam. Number three, God's two greatest commandments were to love Him with all of our hearts, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and to obey Him in all things. That's how important it was. It was His two greatest commandments. And this is the basis of both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, when God made a covenant with Israel, Moses took the blood, they put half of it in a basin, and they put half on the altar, and half they sprinkled on the people, and made a solemn blood covenant, and the people said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and God said, if you will keep all of my commandments, I will do all these things, and if you are high above all people and nations of the earth, but if you do not, then these cursings will come upon you. And if you don't follow, I'll bring this judgment, and then that judgment, and then that judgment, until 7 judgments. And in the new covenant, the covenant is that we become love slaves for Christ, that we're not our own, we're bought with a price, that we lay all on the altar, which is a reasonable sacrifice, and that we are no longer ours, and that we love and obey Him fully. And so it's become the basis of both the Old and New Testament covenants. The fourth consideration is that God is love, and He hates sin. He is love, and therefore anything less is repugnant to Him. And that's the truth. Just because He shows grace does not mean that He doesn't kill. Five, because Adam and Eve's failure in this regard was of so great a moment to God that He withdrew the tree of life from man, causing his cells begin to waste away. He withdrew His fellowship with man, and there was an enmity between God and man. He cursed the earth, and He delivered man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, which is what Paul said that he himself did when putting one out of the church for lasciviousness in 1 Corinthians 5:5. God did the same thing to Adam that Paul did later. And number six, God's mercy is not because He really doesn't care that much. And it's not really that He doesn't care that He is not loved and obeyed, but rather that He wants it so much that He's willing to bear with us that one day He may receive it. And the seventh thing they're not taking into consideration, if they feel that way, that is, if they don't realize how important it is to fully love and obey God, is that the enormity of disobedience and lack of love to God is so great that the just penalty for humans refusing their Creator, Lover, and Savior, the only source of love and truth and good, is eternal punishment of the greatest and strongest order. And eight, the pleasure of God at receiving our love and obedience is the reward of Himself. His Son, His angels, His heavenly abode forever. So no one can say that really it isn't any biggie. And number nine, and to those who fall in love with Him, He will give of Himself through Jesus Christ, His Son, and will give of Himself directly in great fullness in our glorified spirits, saving us from His general plan for fallen man, which is, it is up to every man first to die, and after that the judgment. Delivering His darling from the devil's wrath through the devil's son, the Antichrist, and his sons, the false prophet and the ten kings without a kingdom, and his daughter, the harlot church, and his troops, the demons, unclean spirits, making an exception for those that He chooses for His Son, and out-translating them. And the tenth reason is that they fail to realize that, yes, the church has never kept God's word and loved Him with all their hearts, but they've never had this love and power to the extent that He's wanted to give it either. They've never had His love and power to the extent He's wanted to give it. Yes, they have failed, but they've never had what He wanted them to have, His love and His power. And He will someday receive it from them and give. See what God did for His only begotten Son, in whom He is well pleased. This is what the church has robbed themselves of. What God has done for His only begotten Son, as Adam, the Son of Man, highly exalting Him and giving the tremendous inheritance and everything, this is what the church has robbed themselves of. And what they have robbed God of. Because they should have done the same. But God knows His power to bring it about. Even though He has bound Himself to give us freedom of our wills. And that understanding is locked up in the mystery and understanding of God Himself. How God can give us freedom of wills, and without the bondage of the will, as Calvin taught and as Luther taught, but rather the freedom of the will, like Erasmus taught, like the Scriptures teach, with freedom of the will, He still knows how to bring about His own design in those that would be willing and are willing to become willing, and are wanting and praying to become willing. And this has meant so much to God that He has put up with fallen, rebellious, backsliding, God-dishonoring men, the devil and his horde, and planet Earth for 6,000 years. Otherwise, God would never have allowed Adam and Eve to have offspring. He had desired so much this, He put up with all this, having long patience for the fruit of the earth, the Scripture says. It is important to God, much more important than most Christians ever realize. They think that because their children and they themselves have been super careless, and because all the church is super careless, and because God loves us and blesses us, that it's really no biggie. But it is. It's the biggest of biggies, and more besides that. It is highly important to God. See, the devil has deceived God's church into thinking, has God said, oh, it's no biggie. God's had lots of mercy and grace and love. He knows you can't love and obey Him. It's only a guideline to work towards. He doesn't expect it. He doesn't demand it. It's not important. God's love is important. Christ's death is important. Yes, Jesus said, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But He's just exaggerating for effect's sake. It's called a hyperbole. No one can do it. He doesn't really expect it. And this is what the average church member, I'm afraid, believes.
Right.
And it's not the truth.
Right.
Jesus means exactly what He says.
Yeah.
And God means exactly what He says.
Right.
Now, I am convinced that orthodoxy, so-called, is so weak in Revelation that the more truth one gets, the more alarmed God's sleepy, careless, and self-righteous church will get at such heresy. I'm absolutely convinced of that. There is no way you can stay orthodox and be led of the Holy Ghost. And you will always alarm the orthodox Christian who's below, is in substandard Christianity, and is alarmed at anything that approaches full Christianity, and full sonship, full love, and full truth. I am convinced the church has still got so many trappings of Catholicism and heathenism and darkness because they haven't moved on. They're so alarmed at any new truth. It doesn't, if you bring them truths, they say typically, it doesn't fit what we have always assumed. It therefore cannot be right. Surely a right mix of Luther, Calvin, Knox, and Wesley is all truth, even though none of them agree with each other. And that's the stand. They go look back to the back and say, well, surely traditions were something. Surely Luther didn't teach it. He didn't teach it. Surely we got to kind of mix it up somehow and get a mix of the blend of the, you know, even though they all disagreed with each other. Surely God won't continue to reveal truth. We are satisfied with the old beliefs. Now, they don't say it this way, but that's the essence of what's in the hearts and minds of many. Now, here's the second part of this message. Here's one that has not been understood. I'm going to give it to you now. Put myself open to some tomatoes. I hope the good old Eastern Washington ones that are really delicious. Not these green Western Washington ones. Okay, here we are. Christ was Adam. Now, I don't mean He was the same Adam that Eve was married to. I don't mean that. And the word Hebrew means is Adam throughout the Scripture. He was Adam. He was of the stock of Adam. The Bible says so. He calls him Adam. He calls him the last Adam. Christ was Adam of Mary and David and Abraham, the Son of Man, anointed by God, tempted in all points. He triumphed over Satan in obedience to God. And for that, He was made the head of a new federal race of sons of God, replacing Adam who fell, so that all who are born again are in Christ, and are in Christ, and all of the last Adam are not of the first Adam any longer. For this reason, Christ has been given dominion over the earth that was supposed to have been the original Adam's. Adam was to live forever as head, and his sons throughout the generations will also have dominion with him over the earth under him, as they begat and as he begat in his own image, and as they begat in their own image. But the problem is that Adam begat in his own image after he fell. And so God removed his power to have dominion over the earth. But Christ will have dominion. When Satan's usurpation of the world in rebellion to God is put down by Christ and his saints. Satan was only able to accomplish this because man crowned him king over them. See, man has crowned Satan king over them. But man's dominion over the earth that God promised ceases when the earth ceases, passing away with a great noise, the scripture says. Now, here's where eyes get wide, what I'm about to say next now. For the scriptures have not been believed. That's why I say the eyes get wide. The scriptures have not been believed because of wrong assumptions about Christ. Now, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 to 28. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, notice first fruits, the new order I was talking about, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, under Christ, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. That is, God's accepted. He didn't put God under him. Lest you misunderstand and think God's under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him, that is unto God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now let's see what this is really saying. Because Christians have erroneously thought of Christ as God, instead of as the anointed one, as the name means, the Son of Man, the Son of Mary, the man Christ Jesus, who was tempted and died and who prayed to God. For God is not tempted, neither tempteth he any man. God is not tempted, does not pray. He is not anointed. Neither does he die. That is not the marks of deity. They have not understood his transitory rulership and authority. And most Christians have not. They have just assumed, contrary to Scripture and without Scripture, that Christ will rule forever. That's not true. See, a lot of you don't say amen because you don't know this yet. When we get done, I just got through reading it. But people do not understand. They have assumed that. You can know Scripture. You just assume that. Now, and they have not understood that Christ has been given authority over this earth as exalted man, not as God. And this scripture makes it very clear. So that man rules and has dominion over the earth, not God. Man. This is why the world has been a mess. The world has been given to man, and God says, here, have dominion over the earth. And God has not taken it back like an Indian giver. God has not had dominion over the earth. Man has dominion over the earth. And man blames God for what man does, having dominion over the earth. Yes, man is under God. Yes, God's power is exerted in the world and in the earth. But man makes the decisions. Man asks God, and God backs man up. That's why God says, command ye me the works of my hands. Because we are in dominion over the earth as in the image of God. And so, he says, you ask me. See, God, if he's ruling, he can do it himself. He's the ruler. But we have authority. But we don't have the power. And so we must ask him. And he won't do it unless we ask him. This is why he said, you receive not because you ask not. I have given you dominion over demons, over sickness. I've given you dominion. And you receive not because you ask not, because I don't do it automatically, because I'm not in control. I put you in control. Delegated authority. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send workers into the vineyard. I'm not sending them. I'm not in control. I put you in control. And you need help. I can see that. So you pray to me, asking me to send workers in. Because if you don't ask me, I won't do it, because you're the one who makes the decisions for planet Earth. Ask, and he shall receive. Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thine inheritance. I won't just give them to you. Ask of me. You've got to want it. You're the ones making the decisions. Ask thee a sign from the Lord. Ask of me things to come. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Even though I have designated a time for rain, yet in the time of it, I'm not going to send it unless you ask for it. And I'll send it where you ask for it. So you ask for rain in the time of the latter rain, and I'll send you rain. If they don't ask for it, they won't get it. Now all of this in spite of the scriptures in Matthew 6:8 that says the Lord knows what you have need of before you ask him. But then he says, ask and it shall be given you. Chapter 7, verse 7. If a son asks bread, will he give him a stone? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? Ask of me whatsoever you wilt. Whatsoever you may ask of the Father in my name, that he may give it to you. He that lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. This is why Christ said, pray always. This is why Paul said, pray for me and for all saints. He's got the power. We've got the delegated authority. But we must call back and say, I need 4 bushels of that, and I need 2 grosses of that, and I need this. See, we're the ones who are doing the ordering. This is why, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, because he's given us the delegated authority. This is why we lay hands on the sick and they recover. This is why we lay hands on the sick, because we are the ones making the decision. This is why we command demons. This is why we command diseases. We don't say, which ones, who? You make the decision. Put your hand on them, you make the decision. You don't ask to get rid of demons, you don't get rid of them. You ordain the ministry, I'll back them up. I'm not pulling any strings. You got the decisions, I'll back it up. That's why Peter and John said, such as I have in the name of Jesus, such as we have in the name of Jesus, give we unto thee the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. What means such as we have? We've got the authority. He's put it into the office. We have it. This is why Yahweh said to Moses, in a case, let me alone. Let me alone that I may destroy them and raise up, make up of you a nation. But I can't do it if you make the decision otherwise, because I put it into your hand. You have dominion. You are king in Jeshurun. And if you say otherwise, I am bound to the... I cannot delegate authority and just snatch it away like that. Not unless you break a contract. And therefore, let me alone that I may do this. Moses said, no. I'm not letting you alone. Blot my name out if you want to and save them, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to lose them. And God said, all right. This is why the angel of the Lord said to Jacob, let me go. And he said, nope, not going to let you go until you bless me. And so he blessed him. This is why the apostles and prophets made decisions. All the time they were making decisions. This is why Christ said, "Know ye not that ye are gods?" I know you may fall over backwards and, you know, and pass away out of the body. But that's what he said. Doesn't mean you're deity, but you've given the power of deity. As you ask for it, command ye me the work of my hands, and you have got that power. So you say, "Demon, get out of here." Only demons can do that. Only God can do that. You say, "Sickness, go." Only God can do that. Yes, God is still over all, but man is given dominion over the earth. Yes, Christ is God, but not as Christ. Christ is not God as Christ. People like to always point to the one or two scriptures that says Christ is God. That's a revelation. He is God, but not as Christ. I'm a father and a son, but I'm not a son as a father. We have to understand how it's used throughout the entire Bible and what it means. It means the anointed one. He did not know when he's coming back again. Now, I state, in spite of a number of people that believe otherwise, it is an impossible and absurd doctrine that teaches that deity was made flesh. It's an impossible thing. Almighty deity, spirit that fills heaven and earth, can in no wise lose himself and become less than what he is and become man, flesh. The Bible never said deity was made flesh any place. It starts with a false assumption to ever make that statement to begin with. Deity never was made flesh. You say, "Well, the Bible says that the word was made flesh, the Logos was made flesh." I know, but the Logos is not Christ. That word Logos is throughout your entire New Testament. Over and over again, chapter after chapter, Logos is there. And you don't make it Christ every time you see it. The Word of God. Now, Christ is the Logos, but the Logos is not Christ. And what I mean by that is that it is true that Christ is the expression of God and the active energy, reason, and Word of God. But the Word of God isn't necessarily Christ. The Word of God is a lot of different things. Through His Bible, through His prophets, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. When He's talking about His Word being made flesh, He was not talking about Christ being made flesh. The Anointed One didn't even exist at that time. The man would not exist. He came from Mary. Mary hadn't even born yet. And flesh, and then it's an absurd doctrine that teaches that flesh was then made deity again. Your flesh can't be made deity. There's no way that deity can be made flesh and flesh can be made deity. And it's an absurd doctrine, in my judgment, and impossible. I don't mean to berate anybody, but just doctrinally speaking, that it's absurd to teach that deity died. Almighty God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. He cannot die. He did not die. And no way can eternal spirit ever cease to exist. Or to teach that deity was tempted. Deity was not tempted. The Bible clearly tells us so. He cannot be tempted. How can the devil tempt God? Or deity prayed. Deity doesn't pray. That is so belittling to deity. To make deity pray. You see, well, deity was made flesh, and then he prayed. If deity, this is what really smacks the doctrine. If deity was made flesh, then that is no more deity but flesh. And if it's flesh, it is not deity. And then anything done isn't because it's deity, because it's not deity. It's absurd to teach that deity did not know the time of his return. Deity knows all things. It's absurd to teach that deity was anointed. Deity is the anointer. Not the anointed. It's absurd to teach deity was born. Deity is not born. Deity always has existed. Man is born. Now, this is to multiply our one God. And the Bible says several places God is one. This is to multiply our one God, contrary to clear scripture, and then to reduce him to the state of the Greek lesser gods. They actually being demons, called daimonion. That's true. When Paul was on Mars Hill, and In the King James, we read, you know, what will this, can't read up the King James anymore. What will this, somebody help me out. What will this set of forth the strange gods, well, I can say it like some other translations say it. Yeah, what will this babbler say? He seems to be a set of forth of strange gods. What will this babbler say? He seems to be a set of forth of strange gods. That would, is not gods at all. It's not theoi in the Greek. It's demonion. It's the word for demons. But if we say demons, like a few translations will translate it literally and say demons. Since they do so, they misled you more than the ones who said gods. But what you have to understand is that the Greek had two kinds of gods. Those that were always deity, theoi, and those that were once men, deified and made into gods. And called demonion, and which is the same word for demons. And so they were saying, what does this spermologus, that's the Greek word, meaning like a sparrow that goes out and picks up scraps and seeds from and without doing any living on his, he's a spermologus philosopher. He's going around, he flies down and picks some food out of a plate and over here out of the field, and he gets scrap picked philosophy. We recognize some of it coming from Judaism, some coming from here, some from there, some from we're not quite sure where. What does this pomologist wish to be saying? He seemeth to be a set of forth of strange demons, or men deified into gods. You're taking this man of Nazareth, making him into a god. See, that's what it was actually being said, though. And it's making him then, like, and of course, the Greek gods, those lesser gods, were actually demons. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, and then cometh the end. There is an end to the plan for earth. And verse 25 says, for he, Christ, must reign till. Till implies no more rule for Christ afterwards. He only reigns until. And that's because he's man. If you think of Christ as God, he's got to reign forever. But if you understand him being man, given dominion over the earth, he no longer reigns when the earth is over with. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him. Now, that means that the Son now is not subject to him in a particular qualified way and area. Now, it's true the scripture says that, you know, the head of Christ is God. Not a head of deity is deity, but the head of man is God. But, as far as the planet Earth goes, he is not subject to the Father because it's been delegated into his hands. Not that the Father is not greater than he, but he has been given that responsibility, and God is not looking over his shoulder, so to speak, to tell him how to do it. It's in his hands. He's given dominion. The thing that God gave the first Adam, who wasn't able to get it because of his sin, Christ has. He's been given dominion over the earth, and it's his. God, this planet is just one of trillions of things that God's done. And he just said, I make this for man, I'm going to put man over it. Now, it says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him. Then shall he be subject. That means he shall be one day in a way he's not now. Isn't that what it says? It's very clear. Very clear if you throw away your previous preconceived erroneous theology and just believe what it says. Then it's not difficult. You only have to wrestle with it if you're going to believe differently than what the Bible says. Now, the Son's job is to put down rebellion against God and to secure dominion over the earth. See, this is by God's man. Man is to have dominion, God promised. Then shall the Son also be subject to him. Also, in addition to us, the Son also shall be subject to him.
And yet the head of Christ is God, it says in chapter 11, verse 3. But Christ is not subject to God in decisions concerning earth, because God has delegated the authority to him and made him in the chain of command to God as our advocate, intercessor, and high priest. That God may be all in all implies that he isn't now. Isn't that right? That he may be all in all implies that he isn't all in all now. Because now we give to Christ. Now Christ is in dominion. God is not all to all as far as we are concerned. Christ, this thing was made by him, for him, you know, all those things. He is the one who is in charge here. And it's not diminishing from God's greatness or anything. It's just that he isn't all in all, meaning that it isn't nobody but him, because it is Christ. Because his son is ruling. It's like a king who has taken a district and given it to his son to rule over the district as a prince. And he rules completely over that district. And although he's lesser than his father can depose him if he wanted to, yet his king isn't all in all in that district. The son is. The son makes the decisions because he has given it to him. Now, question, but don't all bow to Christ in heaven? Yes, but that is before the earth passes away. Now, there is still warfare concerning the earth, and Christ is still in command. So they bow to Christ in heaven, you see here, because at the time they're bowing, the earth is still in existence, and the warfare is still going on, and he's the supreme commander. Heaven is transitory for Christ. This Bible says so clearly. It's also transitory for us. Heaven is not our eternal abode. Most Christians think it is, but it isn't. The Bible clearly says it isn't. Our destination is the new earth. And I'm not talking about the millennial earth either. For heaven and earth shall pass away with a great noise, and there's no more seen. I saw a new heaven, new heavens in the Greek, and new earth. God is involved with countless other realms besides this universe. Christ is only involved with this one realm, because he's Adam, the son of David. The spirit realm of heaven is a glorious experience, but it's not a life in a glorified body in which we use our soul's mind in a life designed for us. It isn't. You see, but we go there, don't we? Yes, we are in that spiritual realm for a time, 7 years, as far as man's time on earth is concerned, when the earth is still going on. Hid away, the Bible says we're hid for a season in his God's pavilion until the indignation be overpassed. He's hiding us till the indignation be overpassed as his darling. But we are also in the millennial earth for a much longer period of time, 1,000 years. But we're not made for millennial earth when we're glorified. But we still rule and reign with him. Well, won't Jesus rule in the new earth as man? No. Else, God is not all in all. Else, Christ hasn't given up the rule to the Father, if he's still ruling. How can you rule and have given it up to the Father? He's ruling now. But then if he gives up the rule to the Father, he may be all in all, then he can't be ruling. I didn't hear an amen on that one, but that's true anyway. I said this hadn't been largely understood because people have not believed the Bible, because they've just made assumptions. They just assumed that it would always be this way. The Bible doesn't say that. What is his position? Well, Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Notice the two. One is the Lord God Almighty, and the other is a lamb, which speaks of a sacrifice, which speaks of man. And the lamb are the temple of it. The two of them are the temple of it. Now, why is God and the lamb both the temple? Because it shows that Jesus as God and the glorified man. Because it's God in Christ. Therefore, the Almighty God and the Lamb are the temple, because God is in Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, in verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Greek is the lamp thereof. Now, the distinction of fusion is seen. Deity is the light, the energy. Man, the Lamb, is the lamp, that which contains the light, and that shines the light of God's thought. Not that he's not the light, but he's the lamp for the light. Question, but won't we serve Jesus? Yes. But not by reason of dominion given the glorified Son from the Father, but rather as the embodiment and house and mouth of God, serving Jesus as God in glorified man. See, he has a right to take himself and a body and glorify it without making it another person of the Godhead. In chapter 22 and verse 3, and there shall be no more curse but the throne of God and the Lamb. Notice the distinction again. Of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Who's him? Now, God and the Lamb is him. That's who the him is. It's not God, and it's not the Lamb. It's him. God has taken a body, and that's him. Yahweh the Savior. Jesus said, my Father dwells within me, he doeth the works. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and hast thou not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How then sayest thou, show us the Father? From henceforth you both know him and have seen him. In chapter 22, verse 3, which is just a reading, or verse 4, and they shall see his face. Whose face? Christ? No. It's the fusion of the fusion. It's God's face. That is his glorified human face. That is Christ. That is see Christ's face and see God's face to man, Christ. If you understand the distinction, well, I'm not just saying just Christ, but it's not just seeing Christ's face. It's God's face. We see God in the face of Jesus Christ, the scripture says. You're seeing God's face in Christ, and of course you're seeing his face. And it says, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Whose name? Christ? No. The Christ has his Father's name. It's also his name. Jesus, would you come here, please, when he's 3 years old? That's his name. But it's his Father's name. You should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Yahweh the Savior. And so, his name is Yahweh's name. In the Son is also his name because he is the embodiment of God. He's his permanent dwelling place. Not that God is limited there. We also shall be lamps of God with Christ. And we also shall be filled with God's Spirit. And we also shall be God's Christ. That is his anointed one. And we also shall be one with Christ. I'm not teaching that we shall in fact be the man of Nazareth glorified. No. But the Bible talks about the Lord and his Christ. The Lord doesn't need a Messiah. But we are his Christ, his anointed ones, making up his one body, members of his one body. Therefore, altogether, we are his Christ with him, not by ourselves. But he is the fullness of the God essence. Theotes. God essence. And we are full of God. But we're not the source. We will not be the source of God. We shall receive the rest of our inheritance, be full of God, but we're not the source of God. We see God in Christ only. That's the only way you ever see God is in Christ. You can't see internal, omnipresent, invisible deity. There's no way to see it. We see God also in each other, and we'll see it much more then. But we don't come to each other, and we'll not come to each other to see God in visibility, or to ask of him, or to love him, but we will see God and love God in each other. You understand the distinction? You have to understand what I'm saying and how I'm saying it. Please don't go out and misrepresent it and take it in some naive way contrary to the way I'm saying it. And if you don't know what I'm saying, then don't quote it because you won't get it right. Christ has a transitory rule, but he shall always be the embodiment of God. And man has been given a transitory rule. We shall reign over the millennial earth with him. Now, I did recognize as I gave, Russ is trying to lengthen my sermon here. I did recognize when I was giving this, I didn't give all qualifications. And I did not get into the aeons, you know, which shall rule forever. The aeons, meaning the ages. Certain ages have an end of the age, you know. That's why it's an age. It's not necessarily eternal. It is true that Jesus shall rule forever because Jesus is Yahweh the Savior. But I'm talking about the man, Christ Jesus, as the man, as the Adam, is what I'm talking about. See, you cannot pit Scripture against Scripture. That won't work. Well, what about this Scripture? Well, what about this Scripture? Well, what about this Scripture? You can't do that. You can't just... No, this isn't a chess game. It's all harmonious. And if he says it, he means it. Then you must interpret this in the light of this. You cannot just smash that down and take your favorite Scripture. You can't do it that way. They've got to align together. And if he may give up the rule to the Father, that God may be all in all, has got to be true. And we have to understand the sense in which he means it here. I won't take any more time qualifying. I know everybody doesn't understand it. It would be impossible for a crowd this size to fully understand it. But I think that some have been helped by it. I trust it gives you some more food for thought. There's nothing God dishonoring here. There's nothing Christ dishonoring. If you realize who Christ really is, the church is trying to make him something different than he really is. And I do not deny that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. But whenever Jesus speaks, and I will say this one last thing, for you that are not aware of these things, you do have to ask, in what vein is he speaking? As deity or as humanity? Now those who teach that, no, he always spoke as a fusion, they are trapped so fast. There is no way that he can always speak as a fusion. When he said that when the Bible says that he is tempted and that God is not tempted, then it's manifest that as being tempted, he's not deity. And when it says he's praying or he's anointed or that he weeps or he doesn't know when he's coming back, it should be manifest that he's not speaking as deity. And when he says, before Abraham was I am, it should be manifest that he is speaking as deity. And there is no way, even those who, even those who say, well, at a pre-incarnate son, the Bible doesn't say anything about a pre-incarnate son. But if he's always speaking in fusion, then is there a man who lived back there? Then must have the fusion. But all of a sudden, they don't want to do that. They want to limit it to deity. They don't want to fuse because who was Christ that lived back there? The pre-incarnate son lived forever, they say. That means that man lived forever. That means that flesh and blood is in heaven, where flesh and blood cannot be. That means that man came to earth from the beginning of time. He walked with Moses and all the rest. We don't see anything about it in the Bible. That means he lived and walked during the entire time. But since he came forth from Mary, that means he had to get back inside of Mary's womb again. But he was in the seed of Abraham. That means he had to come down through a genealogical bloodline. We have to understand the Scripture and put it together so that it'll meet all the Scripture requirements. And it may be that we leave off some traditions. There's still a lot of Catholicism in the church. A lot of tradition of early church council that did not have things straight. We do not magnify, follow, or eulogize church councils. Huss, Luther, that was the whole point of the Reformation, is we're not following church councils, but the Bible. Otherwise, it would have no break with Rome. And so we must ever keep learning and taken what the Word says. Would you stand?